Well, thank you so much, very much, for the wonderful message and song. And we'll dismiss the kids at this time. They can be dismissed. It looks like they have a lot of things they brought in with them. And so know that they'll enjoy their time as well. And it's kind of hard to believe we've come to the last night. And it just seemed like yesterday we were just pulling in. We were just starting. And I'll tell you, these weeks go by so very, very fast. Thank you for many of your faithfulness throughout the week. And I just appreciate that tremendously. Just a few books on the back table I would like to encourage you to take a look at. There's one book called Finally Free, Fighting for Purity with the Power of Grace. And this is a book dealing with pornography and lust. And there's a variety of us that need to buy this in the room. First of all, there's those that would be struggling with pornography. And that seems like that's the elephant in the room nobody wants to talk about. And if you're here tonight and that's a struggle in your life, you're not the first, you won't be the last, but you can have victory. And the Lord can really help you. And so maybe you need to shore up maybe some areas of your own life. Maybe it's a second kind of a person that would buy this is to do preventative maintenance. For those of you that have vehicles, you know, you follow the maintenance schedule. And at a certain mileage, you swap out your plugs and wires. And you do things like that because you don't want to have a problem. And so maybe that would be some of us. Or maybe thirdly, you are actively discipling and encouraging someone who has a struggle with this. This is a great tool and resource for you to have, for you to help be a blessing to them. So please don't feel like you go to the back table when you buy this book. Well, we know the people who struggle with pornography, everyone who buys this. No, there's several of us that need to buy this. And you know what? I read it because I don't have a problem with pornography and I don't want one. And so I want to be that preventative maintenance, but I want some tools to help some other people. And so maybe you would take a look at that. What happens when your willpower is not enough? You need the power of the Spirit of God that's in you. And this little book will help you to understand the scriptures regarding that. Then also another book called Foreshadows, 12 Mega Clues That Jesus' Return Is Nearer Than Ever. Well, it has to be nearer than ever, because now we're one day forward, right? And time is marching on. But I tell you, as you look around, it could be another 500 years. It could be 5 minutes. You know what the point is? The return of Christ is imminent. There is nothing on the prophetic calendar that needs to happen really before the rapture of Jesus Christ. And then later he will return. But there's nothing that needs to happen before the rapture. That could happen right this moment. And so really we need to be working and living and waiting and depending upon him and doing everything that we can. There's one thing you can't do in heaven, and that's share the gospel. And our time is here to do that now. And so let me just encourage you to take a look at this. This actually deals with Matthew 24, and that is the return of Christ when he comes to set up his millennial reign. That's different from the rapture. He'll come, and we'll meet him in the air, and he'll take us to heaven. And then later, when he returns, he actually touches down on Jerusalem, and it splits in two, and he sets up his millennial reign. You realize there are many hotels that actually have put in a request to have a permit to build on the Mount of Olives. And you know why they were denied? Because it sits on a geographical fault. And they said at any time there could be an earthquake and it could split the mountain in two. Well, we know what's going to happen, right? And I tell you, but this will go through Matthew 24. And that is the return of Christ as millennial reign. So think of it this way. You know, haven't you gone in the stores and you see all the Christmas decorations up? I don't know if you've seen it at Costco sometimes already. They already have Christmas decorations up. And you know what you're thinking? Man, we haven't even had Thanksgiving yet. Man, how much closer are we to Thanksgiving? Well, guess what? Matthew 24 is like Christmas. And the rapture, the church's rapture, that's Thanksgiving. And we're already seeing signs for the return of Christ. How much closer are we to the rapture? And this little book will help detail those mega clues about the return of the Lord in Matthew 24. And then also one last book. This is called Overcoming Temptation, Break Away from Captivity and Embrace God's Freedom that he has given to you through the scriptures. And this little book will help you to defeat temptation as it points you to Christ and dependence upon him and the word of God. And we trust that this will be a great, great help to you. We'd sell that for $7 tonight, so don't pass that up. And tonight will be the last night. These things will be available to you. And you can see us before or after any of the services, and we'd love to put those in your hand. Well, if you have your Bible, would you join me in Matthew chapter 9, Matthew chapter. And we will read a very simple passage out of Matthew chapter 9 tonight. Again, a familiar text to most of us that are in the room. In Matthew chapter 9, we're going to begin our reading in verse 35. We're going to read to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. I invite your eyes to look back at verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. I want to preach a very simple message tonight entitled, Do You Have a Heart for the Harvest? Do you have a heart for the harvest? Father, thank you in advance for what you'll do. Again, I pray that you would crowd out the distractions of the day. And Father, the wicked one is working overtime and having heyday in the day in which we live. Father, I pray that you would show yourself strong tonight. Would you take center stage? And Father, would man retire to the background? And would you, Lord, your spirit, would it be sweeping through this room, grabbing us in conviction? Father, I pray that you would challenge us about this matter of sharing the gospel and discipling. God, I pray that you would challenge us about getting comfortable with personal vices that maybe nobody knows about, but yet we give way to them when we acquiesce to them. And Father, it robs, Lord, our sweet, sweet fellowship with you. Thank you for what alone you can do. We pray you would do your work, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It was in 1998, Hurricane Mitch pelted the shorelines of Central America with winds that boasted speeds of over 180 miles an hour. You see, Hurricane Mitch hit just a few weeks before the harvest of coffee, maize, beans, and other vital cash crops. And as well as farmers losing the entire 1998 harvest, they lost any means to produce a 1999 harvest. The production losses of 1998 and 1999 of vital cash crops like banana, coffee, and sugarcane were estimated at a staggering U.S. $480 million. Fernando Sanchez, he's the general manager for Chiquita Bananas on the Atlantic Coast operations. He said, quote, we lost $850 million, and quote, those are just the preliminary numbers. The United Nations estimated that the countries that have been hit, 70% of their economic output had been wiped out. Development efforts were pushed back another 30 years in those countries. And the United Nations issued a global plea for help due to Central America's lost harvest. Quote, this is Honduras's worst disaster in more than 100 years, end quote, said Billy Hondel, one of the country's three vice presidents. I'm going to quote to you the reason why Billy Hondel said this was one of their worst national disasters in 100 years. Are you ready? He said, quote, because 90% of the banana production was affected. But Mr. Hondel, what about the six in Mexico that were either dead or missing because of Hurricane Mitch? What about the seven in Costa Rica? Or what about the 370 in El Salvador? Or the 440 in Guatemala that perished during Hurricane Mitch? If there were 4,300 in Nicaragua alone that died because of Hurricane Mitch. And Mr. Hondel, in your own country alone, there were 17,400 people that went out into eternity, many of them never hearing the name of Christ. You know what the real tragedy of Hurricane Mitch was? It wasn't that 90% of the banana production was affected. The real tragedy of Hurricane Mitch is that almost 23,000 people died and many of them went straight to a devil's hell. It was a lost harvest of souls. And in Matthew chapter 9, I believe our Lord is trying to give his disciples a heart for the harvest. And I want you to notice three motives tonight that move the heart of Christ to compassion. Really, three motives that just move the Lord to live an evangelistic lifestyle with his life and with his lips. He would proclaim the gospel. And really, to be quite honest tonight, three motives that ought to move us tonight to live evangelistically. I would have you to look back at verse number 36. And it was what the Bible says. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. I want you to see the first motive that broke the heart of Christ and moved him to have compassion on the lost was that, number one, he saw the world's fainting condition. He saw the world's fainting condition. There are really two words in verse 36 that I want to describe to you and point out tonight that really summarize every lost person that is living in the world. For every person that's watching me preach online tonight, for every person of the sound of my voice that you're lost and you've never trusted Christ, God describes every lost person living in the world tonight in two different ways. And I want you to see what those are. Would you look at verse 36? Notice the Bible says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion because they fainted. There's the very first one. The word fainted literally meant to skin or to flay. And for in the first century vernacular, it came to mean to destroy, to distress, or to bother, or to worry. But the key idea there is to skin or to flay. It was several years ago, my wife and I were on staff at the Wilds Christian Camp and Conference Center. We were newly married, and they have a lake there, and they stock the lake. And the lake is just clear as crystal, and you can see all the fish in it. It's catch and release. It's really like pulling fish out of a barrel, you know, it really is. And the fish just want to get caught just because they want you to pet them and you throw them back in, you know. There's fish older than Moses. And really, it's just an easy place to fish. If you can't fish there, you really need to hang it up. And so I was teaching Kristen how to fish. She's never done it before. And I'm not, you know, majorly into fishing. But, you know, since you live there in a place like that, the mountains, you know, it's kind of fun. And so I was teaching her how to fish. And if you've ever spent any time around Kristen or myself, you will quickly find that we are two opposite ends of the pole. Man, I'm the typical evangelist. Hey, man, it's either right or wrong. It's either black or white. You know what? If you don't like it, lump it. That's what you get for making a bad choice, and I'll live with it. All right? This is kind of how I see things. My wife is total mercy. She wants to give something to everybody. If she was the CEO of a company, they would send people to get fired to her office. They would walk out with a raise. I mean, that's just her heart. She just wants to give something to everybody. And I tell you, aren't those the kind of people you want to be around? Just the kind souls. And I tell you, I admire that so very much. Maybe I needed that in my life. And maybe that's why the Lord put us together. But we were two opposite in the pole. So the first time I was teaching her how to fish, she swung the baseball bat. She swung the rod back like a baseball bat. The hook came flying around, caught my back. She went to cast it, and she set the hook in my back, barb and all. I think she did that on purpose. So the next time I'm teaching her how to fish, I'm about 10 feet away down the dock for obvious reasons, right? And so she cast out there. It was safe for me to move in. And I said, look, Kristen, here comes one now. And this huge bluegill came swimming up to that hook. We were using an artificial cricket with two three-pronged barbed hooks on it, one on each end. And it just kind of sits there. And I said, look, here comes one now. This bluegill swam up. Kristen took one look at the fish. She took one look at the hooks. She looked at me and says, you know what? Those hooks are going to hurt that fish. I said, we're seriously going to have this conversation. She says, yeah, you're a mean person. You heard fish for fun. And I'm like, listen, this isn't that big of a deal. Man has been doing this since the beginning of mankind. It's not like I'm waterboarding the fish. That probably wouldn't even hurt him. You know, and I said, listen, it's going to be fine. She goes, no, that hook is going to hurt that fish. And she started to reel it in. And then she started to talk to the fish. Don't bite it. Don't bite it. Don't bite it. Which put more action on the bait, excited the fish, and wham! That bluegill just nailed that cricket. Man, she pulled it out and landed on the dock, poof, 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 flopping on the dock. Great job, honey. She said, listen, the hook is hurting that fish. I said, listen, it doesn't hurt the fish. And in the process of that fish just nailing that cricket, it had swallowed the cricket with the two three-pronged barbed hooks all the way down its throat. Great job, honey. How am I going to get this out, man? You know, I got my pliers. I'm halfway down the throat of this fish trying to get the needles out. And the fish is wrestling. She says, Ron, you're hurting the fish. I said, listen, for the last time, it doesn't hurt the fish. And I pulled the cricket out and ripped the lips right off of the fish. Now that probably hurt the fish. You ripped his lips off. You're a mean person. You ripped fish's lips off for fun. I said, you know how many fish in this lake don't have their lips? And I threw it back in. You know, and accidentally ripping the lips off the fish. I was a little bit horrified. What do you do with that? You know, you don't take fish lips and tie it, you know, and hang it around your rearview mirror with your fuzzy dice, you know. And in the process of accidentally ripping the lips off the fish, it took some of the skin and it peeled it back off of that fish just a little bit. And you should have seen that fish wrestle and fight. You know, this is a graphic illustration what our Lord meant. This word that they had fainted literally meant to skin or to flay. And you know what God's saying for every person in this room who you've never been saved by the power of a resurrected Christ, the Lord Jesus, you are literally being skinned alive tonight. And the devil is dissecting you apart, and he is chopping your life into 1,000 pieces. He is destroying you, and maybe you're letting him do it. Literally, the key idea there is distress. But go back to Matthew chapter 9. Notice that's not the only word how God describes them. He says that they had fainted in verse 36, but the Bible says, and were scattered abroad. That word scattered abroad has the idea to fall down from drunkenness or from after receiving a mortal wound. You know, just as someone were to walk up to me and maybe put 3 rounds of a 40 caliber into my chest, just as I would fall back to the ground after receiving those mortal wounds, that's what this word means. It literally had the idea of being destroyed, widespread carnage. If you've ever been to Gettysburg, we were there on an anniversary of that fateful battle. And those of you that remember Gettysburg, you remember Pickett's charge. And you could literally go the day after Gettysburg, just the Pennsylvania hills were strewn about with the bodies of Confederate and Union soldiers. Not only all the dead bodies, but all the dead horses. And the stench was so bad, most of the people that lived there actually moved away because the stench of death was so bad. And really, that's the idea. It had this widespread carnage. And under inspiration of Scripture, God chose 2 words, and it's not by accident, to describe every lost person, that they are literally going to be distressed, and ultimately, they are going to be destroyed. You realize that 90 teens this week are going to commit suicide in the United States of America. You realize suicide is the second leading cause of death amongst teenagers. 1 out of every 3 teens consider suicide. I preach to hundreds of them. Every year they are considering it. 1 out of every 7 are successful. You realize at the current rate in which we are now killing ourselves in this country, we will lose 745,000 to suicide over the next 4 decades. That is twice as many that we lost in World War II, distressed and destroyed. I was preaching in Omaha, Nebraska, that there was a single 21-year-old mom. She walked up to me. She showed me the slit marks in her wrist. She said, "Preacher, 2 days ago, I came to a very low spot in my life, and I slit my wrist, and I just thought, man, I just want to end everything. My friends found me. I was bleeding out of the bathtub. They called the paramedics. They stopped the bleeding." She said, "Preacher, now I know 2 days later why God didn't allow me to kill myself, because I came to this church tonight. I heard the gospel, and preacher, tonight I got born again." I was preaching in Saltillo, Pennsylvania, a 38-year-old woman walking down the road carrying a .38 revolver pistol, full well planning to blow herself out into eternity. She walked past the church. She saw the sign for the church that there were special meetings. You don't think your advertisements do anything? She said, "Something told me I needed to go in there. That was the Spirit of God." She ditched the gun. She came inside, sat on my back right, and for the first time in her life, she heard that someone loved her and that had given their life so that she could have eternal life. And that night, she got saved and was born again. It was after a meeting just like this, or in a meeting just like this, the pastor was handing out some flyers, and he knocked at the door of a church, or at the door of a house, and nobody came to the door, but he just, maybe it was the Spirit of the Lord, just felt impressed to stay there longer. And so he kept knocking. Finally, the door opened, and the man that opened the door says, "What do you want?" The man says, "Well, I'm a pastor here in town, and where I have some family. I have some church family that live in your neighborhood. I was visiting them, and on my way out, I just wanted to give you a flyer and invite you to come to our special meetings." the guy took the tract and the flyer for the special meetings. He says, listen, I don't need your tract. I don't need your flyer. I don't need your church. And I certainly don't need your God. Slammed the door. Well, the revival meetings were over. So a couple of weeks later, he was visiting that family again that was in that neighborhood. So he thought on his way out, I'm going to stop and see that guy that I talked to a couple weeks ago. That pastor's got some guts. He knocked on the door and immediately the door opened. And when the man saw the pastor, his face totally changed. He said, preacher, you got to come in. The pastor stepped in. He says, you want to know why? It took me so long to answer the door a couple of weeks ago. He said, I sure would. He said, I had just lost everything I had on the market. Remember the crash of 08? He said, I was upstairs in the attic. I was standing on a chair. I had the noose around my neck getting ready to step off. And you kept banging on the door, interrupting what I wanted to do. He said, I took that noose off, got off the chair, went downstairs, got your track, got your flyer, got rid of you, went back upstairs. I got up on the chair, I put the noose around my neck, and then I opened that gospel track and read how Jesus loves even me. And right there with the noose around my neck, I asked God to save me and to forgive me. And I'm telling you, for every single mom that's in Omaha, Nebraska, that's just come to the end of a rope, or for every young lady in Salt Hill, Pennsylvania, or for every guy that's lost everything he's had in the market and there's nothing to live for, I'm telling you, there are millions of them distressed and destroyed that you may rub shoulders with every day. You realize that 150 teens will be murdered in the United States of America this week? The leftist liberal media, they're probably not going to tell you that. The homicide rate amongst 14 to 15-year-olds has skyrocketed 165% in the last 15 years, distressed and destroyed. What about AIDS tonight? It has claimed the life of millions with no known cure. Distressed and destroyed. What about alcohol tonight? I tell you, we live in a nation of drunks. You realize 40% of all fatal traffic accidents on the highway are alcohol-related. You realize alcohol kills someone every 30 minutes in this country. You realize that one out of every three homes is under the condemnation of God tonight in America because someone is destroying that home with alcohol. You know what? I'm going to take my stand with Billy Sunday. He said liquor has its place, and its place is in hell. It's beyond me how social drinking has made its way back into our churches, but it has. Well, come on, preacher. The Bible says you can't be drunk. It says don't drink. Well, then what do we do with several principles like your testimony principle? Would this put a blight on your testimony? What would others think? Or the persuaded principle. Are you fully persuaded that this is right or it's wrong? If you doubt, don't. That's what Paul said. Would this be, what about the stumbling block principle? Would this be a stumbling block to maybe somebody else that is an alcoholic that's trying to recover, that this is going to be damaging to him and send him down a pathway that'll destroy their life? Listen, when I have to run through six or seven biblical principles, and I ain't even made my way to Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1 yet, man, that ought to be red flags to us. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. Whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And you know what the scripture tells us in Proverbs 23, who hath woe, who hath sorrow, who hath contentions, who hath babbling, who hath wounds without a cause. And that's why people go after alcohol. Who hath redness of eye, they that tarry long in the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. So you know what? God knows the end game of alcohol and what it does and what happens when the monster takes over. And some of you have lived in an alcoholic home, and you've seen what happens with a family member when the monster takes over. He says, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. That's talking about the fermentation process. You say, preacher, how do you know that? The last time I slugged down a fifth of Welch's grape juice, it didn't bite like a serpent and sting like an adder. And God knows the end game, and you know what he says? Don't even look at it, and if God cautions you not even to look at it, why would he want you to consume it socially as a beverage? And it just takes one drink here, one drink there, a little compromise here, and that could set you down a road that absolutely will destroy you. Distressed and destroyed, but look at verse 36. It says, and they were scattered abroad of sheep, having no shepherd. But at the beginning of the verse, it says, but when he saw the multitudes. In other words, this just wasn't an isolated case in this city or in this village. This was everywhere he went. People were being distressed, and ultimately they were being destroyed. Transhumanism.com tonight tells us there are 7 billion people that grace the face of this planet tonight. You realize that the current rate in which people are dying all over the world, do you realize that 152,640 people today went out into eternity? You realize that 6,360 people every hour have a date with God? That's 106 people every minute. That's 1.8 every second. That many people die and go out into eternity. When you go to the doctor, he puts the stethoscope on your chest and you take a deep breath in, you hold it, you let it out. Would you do that with me tonight? Go ahead, take a deep breath in. Hold it, now let it out. And the time it took you to do that, 7 people just went to hell. And the time it even takes me to describe it, another 7. And another 7. And another 7. And the Old Testament wasn't kidding when it said hell is enlarging itself. There's people all around us that are being distressed and destroyed. We know what the problem is. Is that to the church, the gospel has just become an old story. The gospel has just become an old story. How beautiful in form and feature. I'll paint her, said Steinberg. The highly talented artist of Dusseldorf said to himself as he encountered a small gypsy girl named Papicia. Upon her first visit to his workshop, she was amazed at the sight of so many strange things, but then her eyes fixed upon one painting nearing completion, and she says, "Oh, senor, who is that?" "The Christ," brusquely answered the artist. "What are they doing to him?" "They're crucifying him," sharply retorted the man with a brush. "Is he bad?" "Very bad?" "No, very good. You must stand still and not ask any more questions." So the girl dared not ask any more questions, but she gazed, wondered, and speculated. It wasn't until another visit to his workshop that she plucked up the sufficient courage to ask, "Oh, senor, if he was so good, then why did they crucify him?" Then he said, "Because," and then he halted. She had touched a tender spot within his makeup. He told her of Jesus' redeeming love for even her and how he died for the sins of the world that they might have eternal life. It was all old to the artist, but it was all new to Papicia. And so without a quiver of a single nerve, he painted the dying agony. She said, oh, weeping, she said, "Oh, senor, you must love him very much, do you not?" His face flushed crimson. He looked away. He was ashamed, but it was that question from that 7-year-old girl that continued to echo and re-echo in his heart and in his mind that finally resulted in his conviction and his confession and his real conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Years later, upon Steinberg's study of the scriptures, he realized that he had erred exceedingly in his painted presentation of the Christ. He had only portrayed human anguish and sorrow, not the unutterable love that prompted Jesus to die and secure eternal life for all mankind. So on bended knee, he asked God to help him paint worthily. And his prayer was answered, for he produced another wonderful painted sermon, but he wouldn't sell it. Instead, he donated it to his native town, and it was displayed in the town square. And almost every day, throngs of people came into the town square to do their business in the market, and they would push up against this painted sermon and the wood frame, and they would consider the painted sermon and read the words around the surrounding wood frame that said, "All of this I have done for thee, what hast thou done for me?" And throughout the year, Steinberg would use this as an opportunity or a conversation turner or starter to share the gospel with people. On one particular day, he saw a gypsy woman in her mid-20s in front of that painting and just weeping, so he decided to approach her concerning her grief. He was about 10 feet away, and she turned, and he immediately realized, that's Papicia, my gypsy model of years gone by. Almost 20 years later, she said, "Oh, Señor, if only he had loved me so. But then for us low-trash gypsies, there exists no such love." Then Steinberg had the amazing opportunity, a second chance, to share the gospel with the people. She readily listened and joyfully received the Lord of glory into her heart. That painter, he was lucky. He got a second chance. I didn't fare as well. I was in a business computer class, and there was a girl that was in my class, and she had suffered just a disease that had overtaken her body. In a matter of years, it had just taken her and claimed her life. And this was 3 years after the class. I went back to a periodical that was from that class. I opened it up, and a note slid out, and to my shock, it was from her. I opened that note and said, "Dear Ron, I've enjoyed sitting next to you in business computer class, but there is something different about you. Something that I need." And I never one time ever shared the gospel. And for the first time in my life, I knew somebody who was in hell. I'm telling you, it changed me. Has the gospel just become an old story to you? Would you see the world in their fainting condition? Would you look back at verse, we're going to skip verse 37. I want you to go to verse number 38 in Matthew chapter 9. In verse number 38, it says, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth the laborers into his harvest." You see, the world's fainting condition is the first motive that moved the heart of Christ to compassion, to live evangelistically. It ought to move us. But number two, I want you to see, Jesus saw the world's final condemnation. Jesus saw the world's final condemnation. He saw men, women, and young people dying and going to hell. If you look at verse 38, you see a title that is given to the Lord that you may not really consider or meditate on this title very much. He is the Lord of the harvest. When you study the harvest thematically in scriptures, the emphasis is almost exclusively upon judgment. Listen to these harvest passages and see if you can pick out the emphasis on judgment. Joel chapter 3, verse 13, put you in the cycle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Do you see how their wickedness prompted the judgment? In Matthew 3:12, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. And he will gather the wheat into his garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Do you see the added extra graphic detail given to those lost in the fire? In Matthew 13:30, let both grow together. It's talking about the tares. Let both grow together until the time of harvest. And in the time of harvest, I'll say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. You know what a tare is? I'm speaking probably to an agrarian culture here tonight. You know what a tare is? There's no brain inside. It's empty. It's an agricultural product. It looks just like wheat, but it's empty inside. And actually, there were enemies that would plant tares in a farmer's field, because if they grew up with the wheat and he harvested it, and you ate enough of the tares, that it was actually poisonous if you ate enough of them. And it was actually a very insidious way to really hurt someone or even to kill them. And I tell you, can I just tell you, we have a lot of people in the world today. They act like a Christian. They talk like a Christian, but they are empty inside. And they have never been converted by the power of a resurrected Christ. We have some that sit in church every Sunday, Sunday in, Sunday out, but there's no fruit in their life in between those Sundays, because they've never been personally converted really by the Lord Jesus Christ. May they have religion, but man, they don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, religion will damn your soul, but a relationship with Christ will save it. This man that was born 2,000 years ago in an obscure Middle Eastern village, that was born to a carpenter and his wife, I talked to him today. He's alive. And he wants to talk with you. And he walks the road right next to you. Man, it's all about a relationship. Maybe you know about Jesus, but do you know him? You say, "Of course I know Jesus." Could I ask you a question? Do you know George Washington? You would say, "Yeah, man, come on, everyone knows George Washington." Really? Prove it. Well, come on, man. He was the first president. His picture's on the $1 bill. He liked to chop down cherry trees. Come on, man. We all know George Washington. Really? What was his favorite color? Was he funny? Did he have a dry sense of humor? You see, the fact is, you know about George Washington, but nobody in this room, you know, you don't know him. And you may know about Jesus, and you come into the teen Sunday school and to the teen camp, and maybe you come in as a church member or you're a choir member, and you know what? You know about Jesus, but do you really have a relationship with him? And you know what? The first agenda at the end of time, you know what God's going to do? He's going to take the haves and the have-nots, and he's going to separate them. He's going to take all the tares, and he's going to separate them from those that had a real relationship with Christ. And he will bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat in his barn. Listen to Jesus' explanation of this parable of the wheat and the tares. The enemy that sow them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Can I just pause there for a minute? Sometimes people say, the devil made me doubt my salvation. I'm not saying he never does that. But I want you to think about this just for a moment. If the devil were to make you doubt your salvation, what is that going to motivate you to do? That's like waving red flags and saying, man, I don't know if I'm on my way to heaven. I need to get this settled. If you were the devil, you know what a better strategy would be to damn as many people you could for eternity? Get them to believe the lie, hey, you're okay. There's no need for alarm. You've been in church all your life. You walk the aisle. Your dad was a Sunday school teacher. Your mom sang in the choir. Hey, you filled out a card. You prayed the prayer. I don't mean to be unkind, but a prayer never saved anyone. The blood of Jesus Christ saves you. And sometimes God is the one who's raising the flags and saying, man, you need to get this settled. And verse 40 says, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom, and all things that offended them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. In those passages about the harvest, could you pick out the emphasis on judgment? And almost exclusively, when you study the harvest, thematically, the emphasis upon judgment, you say, okay, preacher, I understand that. But what does that mean in this text? Listen, as Lord of the harvest, he understood their end. And this was the reason he came. And this is the reason he left the glories of heaven and that he walked this planet, because he knew people were dying and on their way to hell, and he was going to a cross to be the Lamb of God, that he would pay for our sins and provide a way that we can be forgiven, to satisfy all the demands of the law, to satisfy God's wrath, so that we can be unscathed and we can have a relationship with God and we can be adopted into God's family and we can be joint heirs with Jesus. That's why he came, and he knew it. And you know what? He saw the world's final condemnation. And I'll tell you, we don't think about this, but there are people dying and going to hell today. I don't know why preachers have stopped preaching about fire and hell, but I believe there's some ground worth defending. Hell is just as real as the chairs you're sitting on. Oh, friend, there is a heaven to be gained, but there is a hell to be shunned, and there is a real literal fire in this place called hell. Isaiah 66:24, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for the worm shall not die, neither shall the fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Again in Matthew 3:12, whose faint is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and gather his wheat into his garner, but will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. In Matthew 13:42, and he shall cast them into a furnace of fire. In Matthew 25:41, then shall he say also to them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And there, he's going to say, there is going to be many who say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? In other words, didn't we teach your word? And you know what that indicates? They were within the church. Like one Sunday school teacher of 70 years of age, he came walking down the center aisle, and he said after the message, he said, "I'm on my way to hell. I'm on my way to hell." Oh, there's going to be many that were Sunday school teachers. Oh, that there's going to be many who taught God's word. And they say, "Didn't we feed the people? Didn't we clothe them?" And you know what they're doing? They're pointing to their works. And he'll say, "Depart from me, for I never knew thee." There was no relationship. And if you're not a student of God's word, there is no other conclusion that there is real, literal fire that is waiting for you in judgment if you reject Christ as your Savior. We were ministering here in Kansas a number of years ago, and you know some of the roads are just straight as a gun barrel. I had to drop my truck off, and we're having some work done on my hitch, and a Chanute is where the company is that made it. But I tell you, I even commented, man, there was one part where you could just see the road and just going down straight literally for miles, and there were three teenagers that they were all drunk, they were all high, they probably, with a lifestyle like that, didn't know the Lord as their Savior. They got in a pickup truck flying down as straight as a mile Kansas road, doing 80, 90, even 100 miles an hour. They turn off the lights, thought it would be cool, but what they didn't realize is there was a caution light a quarter mile up the road. A young couple with their baby in the back pulled across that road. That truck hit that car broadside, killing everybody in the car. The dad looked both ways. He couldn't see anything coming. The lights of the truck were off. The passengers that was sitting all the way over, teenager, sitting all the way over on the bench seat of that truck by the window, was thrown out of the passenger's door, broken back, punctured lung. They put him in critical condition. But tonight my story is not about him. The teenage driver of the truck was thrown from the vehicle, a fractured skull, internal bleeding, and they put him in critical condition. But tonight my story is not about him. It's about the young man sitting in the middle. That truck hit that car broadside, pinning the boy's legs in the car. Paramedics were there not very long. They broke out the jaws of life, peeling back the wreckage. When they noticed an open flame consuming the vehicle, they dropped the jaws of life. They turned to run, and then the truck blew up with such an incredible explosion, it hurled the paramedics to the ground. They picked themselves up. They ran about 30 feet away and brushed themselves off, and they turned, and they watched as they could see a car totally engulfed in flame. And they could see a form of a teenage body inside, and they could hear him saying, "Get me out of this place. It's on fire. Get me out of this place. It's on fire. Get me out of this place. It's on fire." And my friend, you know what the real tragedy is? Not that that young man died in the flame that night. The real tragedy is that if that man never trusted Christ, that young man, he's still burning tonight. And that's not even a tenth of what you'll experience if you die lost and go to hell. And you know what? They're all around us. And you know what the problem is for the church? It's not only that the gospel is just an old story, but we rarely step out of our comfort zone to give other people the gospel. We're so afraid about what they're going to say or what their response is going to be. It was years ago in the Boston Harbor, there was a man working on the wharf. He tripped. He fell into the water. He came to the surface of the water thrashing around. He couldn't swim. A millionaire that was on his yacht, he looked over and he saw the man struggling, and the drowning man, worker, his eyes caught eye with that millionaire. And I'm sure everything he needed was just conveyed with a look, but he verbalized his need. He said, "Sir, I cannot swim. Would you throw me a line?" The millionaire sipped his beverage, watched the man go into the water, came back up, thrashing on the surface, spitting out water. He said, "Sir, I cannot swim. You have a life preserver. Would you throw me a line?" The millionaire sipped his beverage, not doing as much as lifting a finger, and he watched the man go under the water. He came back up, thrashing on the surface. He said, "Sir, would you..." And that's all he could get out before he slipped under the water, drowned, and died. When the family of the man who drowned found out that this millionaire had all the resources on the boat and the opportunity to rescue this guy but did nothing, they were so irate, they took him to court and sued him for negligence and even manslaughter. It went all the way up to the Boston Supreme Court. And in 1928, the Boston Supreme Court wrote down this ruling, not guilty, because indifference is not against the law. Friend, I want you to listen to me. Indifference may not be against the law of the United States, but indifference in sharing the gospel is against God's law. And we have the answer. We have this treasure in this earthen vessel, and we can throw them a lifeline, but do you do that? Man, they're all around us every day, dying and lost, going to hell. Would you see the world and their fainting condition, distressed and destroyed, and the multitudes of them? But would you see them in their final condemnation? But go back to verse 37. Would you notice, or verse 37, it says, "Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few." He saw the world's fainting condition. Number two, he saw their final condemnation. But according to verse 37, you know what moved the heart of Christ to compassion, to live an evangelistic lifestyle, and moved him to leave the glories of heaven to come to the sin-sick earth to promulgate the gospel? Is number three, he saw the world's few compassionate. In other words, there were people ready to be saved, but who was going? The fields were wide into harvest. I tell you, it's a tragedy. There's been some years farmers, it was actually cheaper for them not even to go into the fields and to harvest it and to let the crops die than because of all the gas prices and all the other things that were going on. And sometimes, you know, that's happened. It's a shame to watch a harvest being lost. And there were people ready to be saved. You know what the Bible says? Say ye not there yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Look on the fields. Behold, they're white already to harvest. You know what Jesus was saying? He was using an agrarian illustration with an agrarian culture. You know what he was saying? You go out to the field and you prepare the ground in the field. Then you drop the seed in the ground. Then you got to wait for it to rain. And then you got to wait for the seed to germinate. It literally begins to decompose before it germinates and produces it's something, and it begins to grow. Then you got to wait for the plant to grow. And then you got to wait for it to rain, and it gets the nutrients and the water out of the soil. You got to wait for the plant to grow, then for the plant to yield fruit or whatever that agriculture is. And then you got to wait for it to come to the point where it is ripe. And then if the fields are dry enough, you can get in the fields and you can harvest it. It was a process that took somewhere about 4 months. And you know what Jesus was saying when he says, look on the fields. They're white, saying out there yet 4 months and then cometh harvest. Look on the fields, they're white and ready to harvest. He was saying, listen, there are people right now who are ready to be saved. Can I just tell you, all over the world, the fields are white. There are people right now in Fort Scott, Kansas, ready to be saved. But who's going to tell them? The fields are white and to harvest. I wish I could have taken you to Africa as we flew in to Cameroon. We went, we ministered there for a number of weeks. We flew into a small village named Akoya. There was no running water. There was no electricity. There were no roads, and there was no gospel. We flew in with missionary Tom Dotson, and we just started to walk in really through the jungle. We hiked 3 miles in the middle of the bush. We saw two teenagers. We broke out a big ball. We started to throw that around a little bit, started to play. And before we knew it, there were 500 people all around us. It was a little bit creepy. You didn't even know there were that many people in the jungle who, like, right on top of you. There are 500 out there. I'm thinking, man, what's going on? We thought this is as good a time as any. I took two chairs, put them up next to each other. I stood on them. I gave a simple 20-minute gospel message, and over 200 came to Christ. For all the naysayers out there, there were 8 of us. We did one-on-one follow-up. It took us 2 hours, and I'm telling you, they got it. For all the naysayers out there, there were 3 churches planted that day as a result of that message. I am still in contact with the Cameroonian pastor who pastors those 3 churches. Don't tell me the fields aren't white. Man, I've seen it. Time wouldn't permit me to tell you what God was doing in Ireland or England or Scotland, or what God's doing in China tonight, or what God's doing in the 1040 window, or what God's doing in the Philippines, or what God's doing in the continent of Africa or in South America. I'm telling you, all over the world, I'm telling you, is it easy? No, and sometimes it's hard, but I'm telling you, the fields are white. Two missionaries decided to go to a field, and they were said, oh, and people said, don't go there, it's barren. I'm glad they didn't listen. They went anyway. They showed up, and they started to teach chronologically through the Bible. They started with, there is one God in heaven, you're not him, and he made you, he made me, he made the grass, and they went from there. And they went taught chronologically through the Bible, and for a number of days, finally they got to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, and they ended the teachings of that day. The people didn't go back to their jobs, they didn't go back to the marketplace. They started to weep because Jesus had died. That's how real it was to them. Would to God it be that real to us. Overnight, they didn't go back to their huts. They went through the rituals of mourning and a funeral because Jesus had died. But you know what the lesson was on the next morning? It was on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And those two men stood in a place and preached to people who have never heard, quoting the angel, saying, he is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. And the people stood and started to shout, Etal, Etal. They ran into the field shouting, Etal, Etal. They swept up the missionaries in parade-like fashion, all of it caught on film, shouting, Etal, Etal, Etal. You know what Etal means? It is true. It is true. It is true. And that entire village got saved because there were two. We said, you know what, God, I can go make a lot of money in corporate USA. God, I can go make a lot of money flipping houses and doing real estate. God, I can make a lot of money day trading or investing in stocks, but you know what, I'll give my life to go bring the gospel to a people that I've never heard. And could I just throw this out to you? Maybe you're a young person, maybe you're an adult. Would you consider giving your life for full-time Christian service? I'm talking about being a pastor, being an evangelist such as myself, or a missionary. You're a young lady marrying a pastor, an evangelist, or maybe becoming a missionary yourself on a foreign mission field. You know what, folks? There are hundreds of things that you can do, man, in full-time ministry. Maybe you do graphic design, and we're in need of some graphic design. We're churches out there. They're in need of that. Maybe you would go to law school, and maybe you would defend churches in a court of law and help protect their rights. I'm telling you, there are hundreds of things you can do. You could be a music pastor. You know what? The next director at Amazing Grace Baptist Camp could be sitting in this room tonight. And I don't think it's grandstanding to say that the next D.L. Moody could be sitting in this room tonight. The next Billy Sunday. The next R.A. Torrey sitting in this room could be maybe the next Jonathan Edwards sitting in this room would be another George Whitfield, that God would use that preaching to stir people to revival. Because I'll tell you, in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s, that our Bible colleges were filled to capacity. And men and women giving their life for the sake of the gospel, they went to the innermost parts of the world tonight. The Bible college that I went to, we had 1,000 in our preacher boy class, 800 to 1,000. Tonight they have 120. And now these missionaries and these pastors and evangelists are coming home and retiring by the thousands. And we're trying to replace them with 500 if you add in all the other fundamental Bible colleges. Man, would you consider giving your life for full-time Christian service? I was preaching in Hayes, Kansas in this state. After the service, I was walking out to the trailer and I heard a voice saying, hey, preacher, I got to talk to you. I thought, I'm going to get in a fight in the parking lot right here. I'm like, let's go. I didn't know who that was. Man, coming out of the shadows, calling my name. It was a guy from the church. He was one of the deacons. He was a wealthy contractor, built half of Hayes, Kansas. He walked up to me. He put his finger right on my chest, and he pushed me a little bit, and he said, preacher, I got a nice house. But it's not going with me when I die. I was in that service tonight, and God was all over me. He said, preacher, when you come back to our church in 4 years, I won't be here because I'll be on the mission field. He said, I've been running the call to preach for 20 years, and God was dealing with me. When you come back, I won't be here because I'll be on the mission field. Again, I was preaching in this state. a former camp director at Amazing Grace, Matt Jones. Do you know Matt Jones? He and his wife, Courtney, was in Bible college with them. They sat in her service just like this one. God had been working in Matt's heart about going to the mission field. He said, "Lord, if you want me to go, would you work in Courtney's heart without me saying anything to her? And then I'm going to really know you're doing a work." In the middle of the message, as I was preaching, Courtney looked to Matt and says, "Matt, this is crazy. I think we need to find another director. I think God's leading us to the mission field." He said, "Honey, that's exactly what God's been doing in my heart, and that's what I've been praying for God to do." And that night, they walked an old-fashioned aisle. They got on their knees tonight. And you know what? They're in Thailand with God greatly using them on their third tour. In a service just like this one. I was 15 years old in Atlanta, Georgia. The evangelist preached a message on the harvest. As a 15-year-old boy, I got on my knees on the front side by the organ. And I said, "God, if you could ever use my life as an evangelist, I would love to do that. Tonight, I'll surrender." And I'm telling you, there's some people in this room, God's going to use you greater than I ever thought about being dreamed of being used. But you'll never see it until you get a heart for the harvest. Would you consider giving your life for full-time service, for missions? Maybe you're a general contractor. Maybe you can plumb. Maybe you can build. Maybe you would retire and you would go work for a camp and you would do all their maintenance. I'm telling you, camps all around the world are needing this. Maybe you would go work with the church and you could keep the church going. And maybe you think, "I can't preach, but man, you can plumb or you can build or you can do drywall. You can pull permits." There's use of that. I'm telling you, there are hundreds of things. Maybe you would travel around and fix the evangelist RV. Oh God, would you send one? Maybe mechanics. In our home church growing up in Atlanta, there was a man in the church who was so burdened for missions. He said, "You know what? Because of my health, I can't go. God, I'd like to do something." And he wanted to, he was a mechanic by trade, and he wanted to make a garage and build a garage. He would work on missionaries' cars. There was a dentist in the church. And this is the church I grew up at, Lebanon Baptist Church in Roswell, Georgia. And he says, "You know what, man, I've got some extra dental equipment. I own my own practice. If we could add on a couple of rooms to that auto garage, we can make a dental facility, and I'll donate my time. I'll donate all the resources." And man, we can work on those missionaries' teeth. Some of the countries that they're in, the dental care is awful. There was a man in the church that owned a shipping company who had several warehouses. He said, "You know what? We could help the missionaries pack the containers, and we could store them for them, and I could actually help them get their huge containers through customs and help them navigate the red tape of customs all around the world. That's what I do for a job." There was a businessman who heard the mechanic, and he heard the dentist, and he heard this shipper, and he says, "You know what? If we'll all come together, I'll start to lay out some money, and we'll build this facility." And Happy Acres Missions Transit was born. And here's the mechanic. Here's the dentist. Here's the shipper. Here's the businessman. They all came together to do something they could not do individually. That's church. And they put countless people on the mission field. Maybe you would be involved in something like that. Maybe if I were God, I'd call every one of you to preach, except for the women. I'd call all of you to full-time Christian service, and then there'd be nobody left to preach to. But you may not be in full-time Christian service, but my friend, you're all full-time Christians, aren't you? Every single one of you have a pulpit. Yours just looks different than mine. Might be under the hood of a 57 Chevy. Might be helping a neighbor mud and sheetrock the basement or his house. Might be bringing in a baked good to a PTA meeting or bringing orange slices to a Little League baseball game. Every single one of you have a pulpit. What are you doing with it? You may not be in full-time Christian service, but you're full-time Christians. And you're not a second-class citizen. You're just important. the Jews see the world and they're few compassionate. Are you leveraging all that you have and all that you are for His glory? Would you see the world in their fainting condition, their final condemnation, and the world's view of compassion? Years ago, there was a man who saw that the Tampa Bay Bridge had collapsed. He got out of his car, he ran out to the road and started to flag people down, and there were some people who passed him and laughed. You know why? Because he could hear them. Hey, get out of the road, you clown! You're going to kill somebody! As they spit around him. But you know what? They drove off the bridge and they died. There were some who got angry. Maybe a dude standing on the road at the last second, maybe it startled them, and they jerked the car over. Get out of the road. You're going to kill somebody. And they drove off the bridge, and they perished. There were some who just put on the blinker, moved over, and just ignored them, like a man jumping up and down the middle of the road is totally normal. And they died. But there were some who stopped. Hey, check out the dude in the road. Let's hear what that guy's story is. Man, the bridge is out. It's collapsed. And man, you're going to fall to your death. Man, you need to stop the car. And you know what? It saved their life. Listen, if you're a blood-bought believer here tonight, God has commanded you to go out into the highways and the byways of life and start flagging people down with the gospel. Oh, there's some that they're going to laugh at you. Oh, you Jesus freak. Why do I need Christ? But you know what? They're going to go out into eternity. And there are some that are going to get angry, but you know what? They're going to go out into eternity. There are some that they're going to delete the email. They're going to hang the phone up. They're going to slam the door in your face, and they may not talk to you, but they're going to go out into eternity. But praise God, there will be some. And they'll stop and listen to you. And ma'am, they'll listen to you. And sir, they'll listen to you. When they won't listen to pastor, they won't listen to me. When a Baptist preacher shows up, they don't want to hear it from us. But maybe they'll listen to you, and it'll save their soul. But you'll never see it until you get a heart for the harvest. As I preach tonight, did a name and a face come to your mind? I've had some come to my mind I'm burdened for. And humanly speaking, these people will never get saved, but I believe they will. And I'm praying for them. But you got to have a heart for the harvest. They're all around us. What are you doing? Are you praying? Because when you pray for that person, that God would raise somebody up to go bring them the gospel, you can't help but think that someone might be me. And that's what happened in Matthew 10. The question tonight is, do you have a heart for the harvest? Would you stand quietly as we pray? Father, thank you for our time together tonight and for your word and the power of it. Father, we pray that you would raise up laborers for you. As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I wonder tonight if you're here, whether a young person, whether you're older, an adult, I wonder if you're here tonight and you can say, you know what, preacher? I've heard the clarion call tonight. I'm not saying tonight that I'll do whatever God wants me to do, but I've heard the clarion call tonight that God wants me in full-time service, and by a lifted hand, I'm surrendering for full-time Christian service. You may not know specifically as what, pastor, an evangelist, a missionary, or who knows what, but maybe God's worked in your heart tonight, and he would say, you know what, preacher, God is dealing with me, and I've heard the clarion call, and by a lifted hand, I'm saying, I believe God, I'm surrendering tonight for full-time Christian service. If that's you, would you just raise your hand along with mine? Praise God for you. Praise God for you. Just hold it up. Praise God for you. Praise God for you. About five or six in the room. Praise God for you. You know where our next missionaries and pastors, Christian workers are coming from? Right here. I wonder if you're here tonight. I'm going to ask a second question. I wonder if you're here tonight and you say, you know, a preacher, God spoke to me tonight. I need to do more with the gospel. You know, the great thing is that can all change right here and right now. And God can use you in that way. But I'm calling on people in this room to make a renewed commitment to this matter of sharing the gospel. Why would you not do that? I wonder if you're here tonight and you say, preacher, by a lifted hand, God spoke to me tonight, and I'd be willing to make a renewed commitment to this matter of sharing the gospel. If that's you, would you just raise your hand along with mine? Would you just do that? Praise God for you. Praise God for you. Oh, man, what is God going to do in this community? when he unleashes a group of people burdened for the heart of the harvest. If you surrendered to full-time service, or maybe God just spoke to you about taking another step in sharing the gospel and making that a priority, Kristen's going to play in just a moment. I'm going to invite you to come. And would you just find a quiet place here at the front row, and right there, would you just pray that God would give you opportunity, that God would soften their heart, and maybe pray for that specific person, or maybe seal that decision for full-time Christian service. But his heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I'm going to invite this piano begins to play. God spoke to you tonight, and you be willing to make a renewed commitment about the gospel. Would you just slip out right now? Would you just come tonight? Just come on. Or maybe, preacher, I surrender for full-time service. Or maybe I need to take a step in this matter of sharing the gospel. I'd be willing to make a renewed commitment. Would you just come on right now? Would you just slip out? Would you just come? Praise God for you. Maybe you just need to get saved by the grace of God. Would you just greet pastor by a handshake? Man, I'm not sure I'm on my way to heaven to get it settled, but just come on right now. Would you just do that tonight? Years ago, Ira Sankey wrote the tune of a little song that we're familiar with. Kristen was just playing it. Lord, lay some soul upon my heart. Love that soul through me. And may I faithfully do my part to win that soul for thee. It's hymn number 535. If you need it, would you turn there in the songbook? I would just like to sing that very first verse tonight of Lord, lay some soul upon my heart. That's the plan, right? Maybe just one. God, pick just one person. God, help me to love that person and to share the gospel, to sacrifice for them. Maybe they would come to know you. Would you just pick one and pour your life into them? Hymn number 535.